Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and Psalm 131. Psalm 131. And here we come to one of the songs of ascent. And these songs, this section of Psalms from Psalm 120 to 134, are most reasonably understood as being those Psalms that were sung by the pilgrims as they went up to worship God in Jerusalem, as they went up to the annual feasts and to worship God there. These are good psalms for us to consider ourselves as we are pilgrims on the way, citizens of heaven looking to that better country as we walk on the narrow path that leads to life. So we'll consider some of these psalms tonight and over the coming days and pray that the Lord will bless us and encourage us in doing so. And tonight we come here to Psalm 131. This is the word of God. A song of ascent of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forever. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forever. I think it's fair to say that many of us, if not all of us, are coming to this communion season with heavy hearts. Our hearts are heavy over the state of our nation. Our hearts are heavy over the state of the church in our nation. And our hearts may well be heavy over other things as well. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the Lord tells us how we're to respond in such times. He said to Solomon and says to us, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves." It's understandable for many different reasons as to why we may have heavy hearts at this time. But there's a difference between a heavy heart and a humble heart. And so as we come before the Lord this night and over the coming days, it's important that we be coming with humble hearts as we seek his face. And that's what we find in this psalm. Lord, my heart is not haughty or proud. Yes, this psalm, it pours forth from a humble heart. And so it will serve us well to consider this psalm as we seek to come before the Lord with humble hearts ourselves. Now, with regards to the structure of this short psalm, we can see there to be an appeal in verse 1, a declaration in verse 2, and then an exhortation in verse 3. An appeal, a declaration, and an exhortation. And we'll consider these each in turn. Beginning with the appeal in verse 1, where we'll spend most of our time. We're told that this is a psalm of David, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit. But we're not told the context in which he wrote this psalm. But from the content of it, I think it's fair to assume that this psalm was written against a backdrop of accusations made towards David as to him being a proud and an ambitious man, ambitious in a worldly and in a proud way. It's fair to say that David faced such accusations throughout his life. We can think of his earlier years, in 1 Samuel 17, when he went up to the battlefield and questioned why the Israelites were not standing and fighting against Goliath and the Philistines. At that time, his older brother Eliab accused him of pride and insolence of heart. And during that long period when David had been anointed as Saul's successor as king over Israel, but in that long period when he hadn't yet become king, of course, Saul often accused David of pride, thinking that David was seeking the kingship for himself and not out of service to God. And of course, when David eventually became king, such accusations would have continued as he prospered as king. People saying, men saying, here in David is a proud and a haughty man. But whatever the context, wherever the accusations came from, it's worthy of note that David begins this psalm not addressing men, but addressing the Lord. Not appealing to man, but appealing to the Lord. Lord, my heart is not haughty. Considering the state of his heart, perhaps against that backdrop of his heart being brought, or the state of his heart being brought into question, he appealed to the Lord, who alone knows the heart. We can see that the Lord knows the heart from that time in 1 Samuel 16, when David was anointed by Samuel to be Saul's successor. You remember that Samuel was all set to anoint David's older brother, Eliab, because of his great stature and outward appearance. But the Lord said, no. He said, I see not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And as the Lord looks in the heart, he chose the psalmist here, David, to be king. David, who is a man after God's own heart. It says, such a man with such a heart, that David could make this appeal, Lord, my heart is not haughty. David was a man greatly blessed in many different ways. But he was saying, Lord, I don't take pride in these things. I'm humble before you. You see, David couldn't say this in and of himself. He could only truly say this in the Lord. You don't need me to tell you that by nature our hearts are proud and haughty. In Jeremiah 17, where the Lord is spoken of as the one who searches the heart, just before that, we have that well-known verse which speaks of the heart of man being desperately wicked and deceitful above all measure. And in another prophecy, in Ezekiel chapter 28, when the Lord was condemning the king of Tyre. It's interesting because in that condemnation, he uses the same word, haughty, which we find in this psalm. He says of that king, "Your heart is lifted up," or haughty, or proud. "You set your heart as the heart of a god." And that's what we all do by nature, living as if we have no need of God, living as if we are God ourselves. It's what we see all around us. It's why our churches are near empty, not just on communion seasons like this, but on the Lord's Day itself. People looking to themselves as gods, or looking to others as gods, whether it be gods of science or sport or entertainment. One of the pressing issues we see today is how our children are being encouraged to choose whether they are a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. Those who are behind these things and those who are doing these things are not really saying, "I'm a man, I'm a woman, but I am God." Such is the spirit of these things. Such is the spirit of the world. But friends, we must consider how the Lord went on to speak to the king of Tyre. He spoke but a few words, but they were powerful words. Words which need to be read and to be heard in our nation. Words which need to be put on the signs of our nation and the televisions of our nation. He had said of the king of Tyre, "Your heart is lifted up, you set your heart as the heart of a god." But he went on to say, "Yet you are a man and not a god." Yet you are a man, Adam, of the ground and not a god. Did David not pray at the end of Psalm 9 that the nations would know that they are but men? And oh, may we pray that prayer ourselves. You see, David here, he could say, "Lord, my heart is not haughty," because he, in God's grace, had been humbled by God. By God's grace, he'd come to see the filthiness of his heart. He'd been convicted of his sin. And with that, he'd experienced the great blessing of redemption. We read of that in the previous psalm, Psalm 130, in verse 3. Words we quoted in prayer, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." See, when David said, "My heart is not haughty," he wasn't just speaking of a heart humbled by the heinousness of sin, but also by the greatness of the mercy of God. The mercy of God in forgiving the sins of those who trust in him. You see, what we find here in this psalm is not the heart of a man who was just appearing to be humble before men. We find the heart of a man humbled before the Lord. Before the Lord who knows the heart, the Lord who searches the heart, and the Lord who is able to change the heart. See, today we see so much pride because we see so little conviction of sin, so little apprehension of the mercy of the Lord and in Christ. But even having known these things, having experienced these things, we who are in Christ can still become very proud and haughty as we walk with him. Does David's own life not testify to that? We can point to different examples. Perhaps the best of all is Bathsheba. His heart became so proud that he thought he had the right to another man's wife. But praise God, David was humbled again. He came to speak those words of Psalm 51. Create a clean heart in me. Renew a right spirit within me. Friends, how important it is that that be our spirit as we walk on this Christian pilgrimage. Because you see, if that repentant spirit is not our spirit, that prayer is not our prayer, then this appeal can't be our appeal. For as soon as we forget our need of God and our need of His forgiveness, then quite frankly, we're not living as men, but as a God. Only those who are walking in a spirit of repentance and faith can say here with David, Lord, my heart is not haughty. And you know, the only reason we can walk with such a spirit, the only reason we can make this appeal, is because there was one greater than David. One who could make this appeal more truly than anyone. The Christ. He who in his humiliation came in the likeness of men. He who was accused of pride at every turn, yet lived without sin, lived, as we sang in Psalm 24, with a pure heart and with hands without stain. But we know that his hands at Calvary, they became stained with his blood. Why? So that the hands of his people, the hands of those who trust in him and our hearts, might be cleansed from the stain of our sin. It's by the grace of God, which is shone abroad by this work of Christ, this redemptive work of Christ. It's by this grace that we are able to have hands and hearts that are cleansed. Hearts that are not haughty. And friends, as we seek to be more humble before the Lord, how often we should consider this cleansing secured for us in Christ. And with that, we can see how from the heart, David moves to the eyes. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. In other words, he's saying, my eyes are not ambitious. My eyes are not looking for the bigger and the better. I'm not seeking the popularity, the power and the wealth that the kingship and the world offers. You see, friends, the state of our heart, it will determine the function of our eyes. Just think of Eve in the garden. When she was tempted, she saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. And she kept looking. She kept looking with her proud heart. She did not bring before her eyes the word and the command of God, but let herself be drawn in by the words of the devil and her desire for that fruit. Think too of David. Yes, he saw Bathsheba. But the problem was that his heart was so proud, he did not avert his gaze from Bathsheba, and so ultimately tasted of the bitter fruits of covetousness. You see, the thing about pride and worldly ambition and just worldly hearts in general It's never satisfying. It's like the beast that keeps on eating, the eye that keeps on looking for more and more. Again, we see it all around us. You don't need me to tell you that. But it can creep into our own hearts as well, can it not? When we seek to have the higher place over others. When we seek to have more than we deserve. We read in Luke 18 of the Pharisee. Remember his heart and his spirit, where he thanked God that he was not like other men, where he wanted the center place and to be seen as a holy and an upright man. His heart was haughty, and his eyes were lofty. But then think of the tax collector. We're told that he could not even raise his eyes to heaven. As he prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He could not raise his eyes to heaven. He could not lift his eyes to heaven. But the fact that that was true of him physically shows that in the spiritual sense, his eyes were lifted to heaven. His eyes were lifted to God in prayer. Whereas the Pharisee's eyes were lifted no further than himself. That's why we're told there that he prayed thus with himself. See, friends, we can only say our eyes are not lofty if our eyes are aloft to God. If our spirit is the spirit of another of the Psalms of Ascents, Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord. Psalm 123, another one of these songs. Hear these words. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hands of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. I mentioned that pride is never satisfied, but there is contentment and satisfaction to be found when we're humbly resting upon the Lord. In fact, as you read this short psalm, you can see there to be a quiet stream of contentment flowing through it. You know, the wonderful thing is that while pride is never satisfied, as pride seeks worldly gain, we're told in 1 Timothy 6 that in godliness with contentment is great gain. True gain is to be found in resting in the Lord. The scriptures tell us plainly that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. So may it be that our eyes are not lifted up to the things of this world, but to God himself. Even at this time, for he is all that we need. For further encouragement to that end, think and think often of how often Christ lifted up his eyes to heaven while he ministered here on earth. Finally, with regards to this appeal, David goes on to say, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. To take it literally in the Hebrew, we can say that he says here, neither do I walk in great matters, nor with things too profound for me. David knew his place. That's what we see here. He knew his place. On the one hand, we could interpret this as him speaking of not becoming too entangled in the things of this world and perhaps even of the kingship. We could also apply this to him saying that he was not seeking to know those things of God that were not for him to know. We could see this to be a statement of understanding. As we read in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to God. Proverbs 11:12 says, "With humility comes wisdom." With humility comes wisdom. And a part of wisdom is knowing our place and being content in that. When we lose sight of our place in this world and before God, we stand on dangerous ground. Good examples found in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, where we read of King Uzziah. We're told there that his heart was lifted up. His heart became lifted up, or we could say his heart became haughty, and with that, his eyes became lofty. And with that, he walked to the altar and burnt incense, which was not for him to do. Indeed, it was said, "It is not for you, O King, to do these things." See, as we think more specifically about our knowledge of God, part of having contentment in our place in this world and in what God desires for us to do, part of that involves seeking and knowing contentment in that we can't know everything about God. Yes, it's good for us to search his ways and his works, like the Bereans to study his word. But these studies should come with the humble acknowledgement that his ways are higher than our own. Much like the spirit of the psalmist in Psalm 139, where we sang of the wonderful knowledge of our God. We can't know that which is hidden from us. We don't understand every providence in life's way. But we have that which has been revealed. Not least the glorious gospel of Christ. And from this we do know that our Lord is perfectly good and will work all things together for the good of those who love him. We can trust that he will provide for our every need. We have great cause to depend on him with hearts that are set on him, with eyes that are set on him, with feet that are seeking to walk in the way that he desires. And there's peace to be found in this. David surely knew that peace as he made this great appeal before the Lord. With that, we can move from the appeal to briefly consider the declaration in verse 2. David goes on to say, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul." Surely there, it in a sense introduces an oath-like statement. These are words that David spoke surely and confidently before the Lord. He says, "I have calmed," which is more literally smoothed or leveled, "and quieted my soul." And here we see that quiet stream of contentment that flows through the psalm. See, the world outside, those who are of the world, they may be saying, "Peace, peace." But really in their souls, there can't be true peace. There's troubles, there's anxieties. Although sadly at times, there's a numbness that comes from that heart being so hard and so cold before the Lord. But if we're honest with ourselves, there are times when our own souls are far from being calm and quiet. Perhaps that's true for you this night, at this time. But consider our God. We began by singing of all the earth belonging to God. We sang of his awesome creative power. And friends, is it not true that the Lord is able to calm the waters of the sea in a moment? The sea that he has made. He could calm the Minch in a moment. Well, if that be true, do we not trust that he is able to calm our hearts as we seek his face? We saw how it was by God's grace that David's heart was not haughty. Although David says, "I have calmed and quieted my soul," he surely knew, and we must know, that it's by that same grace of God that these things were so. Reading this, it brought to mind a verse towards the end of Zephaniah, in chapter 3, I think it's verse 17. And as he often does in the minor prophets, having spoken hard words, the Lord comes to that section of blessings and of future blessings. And there in that verse he says, "He will quiet you with his love." He will quiet you with his love. Indeed, the only way our souls can be truly calm and quiet is being in the Lord. I mentioned before how the appeal in verse 1, no one can make that appeal more truly than Christ. When we think of him, he who is greater than David, if we think of his soul, we know that as he served the Lord here on earth, as he sought to do the will of his Father in heaven, there was a quiet and a firm resolve. But there were also times where he said, as in John 12, "My soul is troubled." He didn't just face anguish in body, but in soul. And these things were so, in his grace, so that the souls of we, his people, might be saved. And with that, the souls of we, his people, might be able to be calmed and quieted in this chaotic world. And this he does by his Spirit. By his mighty and powerful Spirit. John 14 said to his disciples, as he says to us, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And what joy the saving of our souls and the calming and the quieting of our souls brings to our Saviour. Are we not told in Isaiah 53 that he shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied? With this statement, Paul then makes a comparison. He says, "I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." It will come as no surprise to you that I am no expert in weaning. But I do know that in the process of weaning, the child frets and frays. The child cries out during this time. The child is troubled. But though the child is weaned from their mother's breast, they're not weaned from their mother's care. Even at the point of being weaned, they're still in complete dependence upon their mother, providing for their every need. But the difference is that at that point of having been weaned, there's a peacefulness and a contentment in that dependence, a trusting that the provision will come. From the outside, this comparison to a child may seem to be a statement of immaturity on David's part. But in fact, the opposite is so. This is a statement of maturity, of Christian maturity. You see, weaning was a significant marker in the Old Testament. There's different examples. Abraham held a feast when Isaac was weaned. Hannah took Samuel up to the house of the Lord at that point in his life. And so David was saying here that here I have come to maturity in the Lord, like a weaned child. Not resting in the arms of my mother, but resting in the arms of my Lord. He says, I'm not frantically and erratically crying to the Lord with worldly anxieties, but as a child looks to their mother, I'm trusting that the Lord will provide what I need, both in body and in soul. See, the world, it sees independence as being a mark of maturity. But in a spiritual sense, what we see here is that dependence is a mark of Christian maturity. The world says, forge your own path. Make your own way. Make a name for yourself. The Lord says, depend on me. Rest in me. Trust in me. David says he's like a child, but Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that we're not to be children in understanding. But you see, a sign that we are not children in understanding is that we understand that the Lord has all that we need. In of ourselves, we cannot stand. We are in need of his strength daily. You see, Christian maturity, it's not just being saved by the outstretched arm of the Lord. It's resting humbly in the cradle of the arms of our Lord, trusting in him. In this we see how maturity and humility, that humble heart, how they're connected. The most mature believer will be among the most humble, because they'll know their complete dependence upon the Lord, and by his Spirit know contentment in that truth. Did Christ not say in the passage we read that we are to be like little children? May our spirits be as such. And just think of this. Is it not astonishing that for these things to be so, that we might know the Lord, that we might truly depend upon the Lord and receive from the Lord that which we need, that Christ was willing to come into this world and to be literally as a weaned child. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. As we behold this night, the astonishing humiliation and provision of Christ, will this not move us to call out to him and say, Lord, humble our hearts. Lord, help us to trust more and more in your sweet provision. And this leads us, just by way of conclusion, to the exhortation of verse 3. We've seen the appeal, we've seen the declaration, and then the exhortation in verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. O Israel, hope or wait or rest or even trust in the Lord. It's a similar ending to the previous psalm, Psalm 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord, verse 7. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. This exhortation here, it doesn't just serve as the conclusion of the psalm. It's a sense in which it serves as a summary of the psalm. Because here in this psalm, we don't find a man hoping in self or in the world, but a man hoping in the Lord by the grace of God. You know, as you think of this call to hope the Lord, and hope in the Lord and to rest in the Lord, brings that well-known quote of Augustine's to mind. He said, and I paraphrase, our hearts are restless until they find our rest in you. Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And of course, that's true in terms of our conversion. As we are brought out of darkness into light, as we find rest in God. But as we carry on in the way, as weary pilgrims, we need to know that rest more and more. We need the help and the strength of God. I mentioned earlier how when a child is weaned from their mother's breast, they remain in their mother's care. And so too, when that child grows old and even leaves the home, still they remain in their mother's care. And so it is with the Lord. At all times in our pilgrimage, he is there to be sought, and his help and his rest is to be found. And the provision of the Lord, our cause to hope in the Lord, it's not just temporal. It's eternal. He says, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And really, just as we close, this picture of the eternal realities enjoyed in Christ, I want to just read a verse from Isaiah 2 that speaks of these things. Isaiah 2, verse 11, speaks words very applicable to this psalm, the things that we've seen of that coming day of the Lord, when the Lord shall return. Says, on that day the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. But the wonderful message of Scripture and of the Gospel is that those who are humbly hoping in him shall be lifted up with him. As we read in Luke 18 of that tax collector, he who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Dear friends, as we consider our Lord, as we seek our Lord in these days, may we do so by his help with humble hearts, may we each be able to say, O Lord, my heart is not haughty. Amen. And let us call upon the Lord's name in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that our boast would not be in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his humiliation, for all that has been done for us in him. And as we consider these things this night and over the coming days, we pray that we ourselves would know greater humility in our hearts, that we would know greater hope, that all the more we would be trusting in you and hoping in you as the one who has provided for our souls and will provide, not just in time, but for eternity. Help us to rejoice in these things, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. We'll conclude by singing that psalm which we've considered, Psalm 131. Psalm 131, and as we've considered the psalm, I'll just read the closing verse. Upon the Lord, let all the hope of Israel rely, even from the time that present is unto eternity. We'll stand to sing to the praise of our God.
My heart not forgive, O Lord, my eyes not forgive me, nor will I give.
Of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.